Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Psalm 45. Give your attention to God's holy word. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and of meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind. With joy and gladness they are led as they enter the palace of the king. And the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all of the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. What a majestic description, not only of Christ, the Messiah who saves his bride, but also of the permanence of the church and the bride of Christ. From Psalm 45. Let's pray. Father, who is worthy? Who is worthy to think on these things? Who is worthy to actually consider your thoughts, your high thoughts about your church and your bride? We are not. And yet you have profusely communicated such sweet things about your redemptive work in us. And we ask now that we would marvel and take up the mantle of what it is to be the bride of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, there we go, good. I was wondering what was going on. Tonight, we are beginning a new series. We've, with much, there's so much more that could be said on the attributes of God, let's be honest. But we've left our series on the attributes of God, and now we'll be focusing on the church in hard times, in dark times. The purpose is to teach all of us deacons, elders, pastors, reminding pastors of how this is all supposed to work, but especially equip the church itself with what to do and how to do it and how to use the structure of what Christ endows to the church in every time, but especially in times that are dark. And I'm afraid the church needs to get ready not just for this season of darkness, but for further darkness. We are not on the precipice of a reformation and revival where the gospel proliferates into every corner of the United States. Actually, I think we are in a time of the declension of the visible church where the actual bride of Christ might actually burn brighter. Because she's not so closely wed to the culture. The church needs to get ready for a falling away of the visible church. What do I mean by the visible church? I mean those who make a confession or a profession and call upon God. That's a lot of people, whether genuine or not. Though we all know that the invisible church, that is, the elect in every generation, will never wax and wane. Their number is set. That can never be conquered by Satan, by the darkness of our culture, by the world, or by the flesh. But none of this means that we are called upon to hunker down and put our heads in the sand like an ostrich. Rather, it means that we even more so are to be about the work of our Father, the agenda of our Messiah and King. But if we are to ask how ought the church to act, we must first ask the question, what in the world is the church? That's where this all has to start. Our topic this evening is the essentiality of the church. Not the essence of the church, but why she is essential. What is the church? Why is she important? Why is she essential? Is it essential in pandemic and in catastrophe? Is it essential in times of plenty and prosperity? Does treating her like a members-only club treat her with the essentiality that she deserves? The answer is no. Just in case you're wondering, the answer is no. Now, last year, due to the pandemic, you heard a lot of essential personnel. You heard a lot of essential businesses. You heard a lot of essential people and persons. And while most of the church shut down because even the church didn't think that it was all that essential, we debated the essentiality of the church in the midst of hard times. And we're still in those hard times. Let's be honest. After all, the church is older than the state. The church is older than the U.S. government. The church is older than race and ethnicity. The church is older than boundary markers that separate nation from nation. Far from caring what the government thinks about the church, shouldn't the question that we first ask be, what does God think about the essentiality of the church? Shouldn't we start there? So, when you think of the church, what do you think of? Do you think of the building? Do you think of a name? Do you think of Christ Presbyterian Church? That's just all that the church is? Do you think of the people? Maybe you think of the Pope. Who knows what you think of? Maybe you think of your pastor. Maybe you think of the elders and your pastor and the deacons. That's really the church. Maybe you think of worship. Maybe you think of her work, the services, the sacraments. Take a moment. Think. When you think of the church, what do you think about? And then ask the question, what makes what you're thinking about so important? Why bother? What makes her essential? What makes her even I don't think this is going too far. Supernatural. Why has she been around for so long? Why, when nations and political bodies rise and fall, is the church still bigger, more pervasive, bigger and older than any of even us? By now, I think you should realize that I'm not talking about Christ Presbyterian Church. Because even Christ Presbyterian churches all across this nation come and go. True. And yet the church is not hindered at all. I'm talking about the universal church, of which Christ Presbyterian is a local manifestation. Before we ask, how will we conduct ourselves in the spiritual nation of the spiritual nation of the church during dark times, we must ask, what is she and why is she? And tonight, our text answers that question. We know why she is essential, not because of how we define her, not because of how she even defines herself, because actually that's not allowed here. Not unlike our marriage conversation this morning. God made marriage. God defines what marriage is. We don't define our own marriages. Neither does the church define what the church is. But God created the church. God created his own bride, and we are to conduct ourselves within the bounds of what he calls us to as the church. Because of what Christ makes her to be to him. That's what matters here. Therefore, our main point tonight is that the church is essential to this world because she is the bride of Christ. The church is essential to this world because she is the bride of Christ. And we're going to look at that under two headings this evening: war and privilege. War and privilege. The church is the one for whom the Messiah wages holy war. You can't not think about that long enough, just to be honest. The church is the one for whom the Messiah wages holy war. No other institution can say that. No other body in all of human history can make that claim. No other entity dare take that to their lips. Is that true of church government? Is that true of governments? No. Is it true of centuries old banks or steel companies? No. Who founded you, O bride? Who founded you, O church? Who fights for you every day, even when you can't see it? Who established you, O buttress and pillar of the truth? Christ. Not you yourself. Not the state. Jesus, the Messiah. Who made you to be who you are? Whose mind was eternally on you to make you alive and endow you, O new creation, spiritual kingdom? The Messiah. The Trinity. Our glorious King. And notice how pleased the sons of Korah are and were with this thought. Take a look at verses 1 through 2. To the choir master. So this, like all psalms, but this psalm was to be sung by the gathered people of God in worship. To the choir master. What tune? A maestro according to the lilies. A maskil. Maskell tells us what type of psalm it is, but however, just don't ask me what it means. I don't know the subgenres of psalms because no biblical experts know the subgenres of psalms. Of the sons of Korah, a Maskell of the sons of Korah. What type of song is this? A lament? No. A confession of sin? No. A confession of faith? Yeah, kind of getting closer. No, though. A love song. A love song. A love song about the love of the Messiah for his undeserving bride. The church throughout all the generations from Old Testament to New Testament. And notice how struck the sons of Korah are by this view of the Messiah, of his ferocious heart for his church. By this view, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You can't think on this theme long enough. You can't drink the dregs of this theme, the love of Christ for the bride. This is the bride of Christ, represented by the sons of Korah, writing a love psalm about the furious love of Christ that establishes her. Notice the circularity? It's beautiful. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. I just want to write. Give it to me. Lay it on me. Who is this Messiah? Who is this one who establishes the church, who irreversibly forms the church? He isn't just divine. He's also the fairest of the sons of men. Verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forevermore. He himself is one who has donned her nature, our nature, her struggles, born of men under the broken covenant, born under the wrath of God, but the fairest of men, all descending from Adam. And you might think, but she calls him handsome and fair. If you think of actually Jesus' physique, he's actually told on multiple occasions that he is an unlovely man. But what makes him lovely? What he does, who he is, his character. He's without sin, beautiful to Yahweh, with one whom the Father is well pleased. The warrior for the church is the eternal God who donned flesh. He is the one whose words and works of grace speak tenderness, strength, and holiness to his bride. And Yahweh has blessed him, anointed his incarnation for this very purpose. But it is no small thing to establish the bride of Christ. How do you enter into a scenario? Wait. We're talking about sinners here. We're talking about people who don't naturally love him. We're talking about people who hate him in and of ourselves. How do you enter into a scenario where the bride who listens to the world, as Eve listened to the snake, a scenario where the bride has lined her house with her pride and her false idols? By what means? By making war. War against those idols. War against her flesh. War against her father's house. War against her spiritual traditions. By making war. No. Josh, no. No, Jesus is too much of a gentleman. He would never make war. He'd never make a holy war. What do we think sanctification is? What do we think growth in godliness is? It is personal, spiritual war waged by Christ's grace and power. Just as Yahweh put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, and that war was a grace to her, because after all, if there's no war between the flesh, between Satan and the seed of the woman, we have a fundamental problem with holiness and godliness in the church. It was a grace that there would be always enmity, a spiritual war being cultivated, divinely and graciously cursed to describe her relationship to a lost and dying world. So now, the fulfillment of that seed in Genesis 3:15 is being prophesied to come into this world. He is the one who is taking this war to himself. The hero of Genesis, that Genesis 3:15 predicts. And he continues that war. He is the hero of that war against all the powers of darkness. Look at verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. So the one who establishes the church is the one armored to the teeth to fight this war for his bride. And what's his sword? What's his instrument of warfare? It's the word. It's the gospel. You'll see in a second. It slays sinners, converting them or shutting their guilty mouths by holding them all accountable. The one who creates his wife is the one robed with divine messianic power, whose rule is high and exalted. Therefore, his bride is a queen. The one who creates the kingdom does so with truth through the meekness of his own death and total righteousness in order to make her a lover of his truth, distrustful of herself, and loving the reflection of his righteousness in the pool of her own growth. That's power. We think it's power that a miracle happens. We think it's power that kingdoms might rise and fall, that buildings go up and down. Its power is actually one, without actually violating the will of a person, changes the heart of a rebel into his bride. That's power. And he does this with pristine accuracy. The work he does in all of us is intentional and does not miss. The word of God never returns void. It converts, it warns, it hardens, it judges, but it is always effective. Look at verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall down before you, under you. Show me a sinner who thought that they were the Lord's and walked away, and I'll show you the pride and arrogance of assuming on the grace of God, and one struck with the arrow of Christ's judgment in his heart. Show me a sinner who thought that they had vanquished the Lord's church or a follower of Christ, and I'll show you the blasphemy of a rebel who has been mortally wounded by an arrow of foolishness and delusion. None conquer this king. We all fall in one way or another, either by conversion or by judgment. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, the bride and the vanquished, saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Does it sound a little bit like Philippians chapter 2? It should sound a little bit like Philippians chapter 2. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved the righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Verse 6 and 7. And do you think this king loves the work that he has accomplished in saving his bride? Do you think his God and Father are pleased with his work? Yes. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, that is the king, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He is happy with it. The Father is happy with it. Jesus is happiest of all, divinely blessed by the Father to be satisfied by what his holy war has produced and the glory that it earns for the Father. He loves his work. He loves his workmanship in you. And his joy and life spread to you. And as the joy of his life as his joy and life spread to you, the aroma affects others. Look at what happens. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. The church responds with just praise and delight in who he is. All glory, all honor and power and laud are yours, O King of kings and Lord of lords. The bride is endeared to this mighty heavenly warrior come down to save her. Even the nations will rightly admit of his excellency. This is you and me. Verse 9, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. What has he made with all his holy warring? This, at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. What? Did you catch that? All of us riding out in victory on this cosmic stallion, if you want to think of it that way, as he rides forth. He went through all of that to make the church, to establish a queen in the gold and jewels and the spoils of his own righteous war? Yes. Willingly, gladly, second to the triune glory of God, the creation of the bride of Christ as queen at his right hand, standing decked in his finest apparel in the spoils of his war, was the motive and goal of this king's righteous, holy war campaign. So the church is one for whom the Messiah wages holy war. Again, let's ask the question, who else can make that claim? But instead of blaming others, let's ask this question. Do you value the church this way? Let's turn the guns on ourselves. Do you value the church in the same light, or are you fine with her neglect? Are you fine with her divisions? Are you fine with her idolatry? After all, it really is just like club membership. We just come and go, and we go as we choose, and it is what it is. It's whatever we like. How much of a mockery is it that the one bejeweled and crowned with the honor and the righteousness of Christ actually does today function more with the crown of Burger King? Have it your way. Are you fine with ripping her apart? Are you fine with filling your belly on her? With getting your way with her? Jesus isn't. In fact, we can even say he righteously attended to the establishment of the bride for all the times that you don't. Even though we are the bride, for all your actions that would defeat her, even from within. And he dies for the bride for all the times that we've attempted to make her die for us. Praise God then that he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell with her and in her while he is even away, so that even those in the church might be changed to have a heart to prefer her over all else. Praise God for death to our selfishness on the cross, the old man hanging there forever entombed, left forever when the might of Christ arose from the grave in victorious power, our flesh, our treatment of the bride, dead and entombed. What is the church to you? Is she worth fighting for? Jesus thought so. Because, not because of anything within her, but because the church is the one, secondly, the church is the one who the Messiah privileges. Oh, it's not that there's some kind of inherent pull from the church to Christ that might endear him to her. He is doing something specific with her. Look at verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. The sons of Korah, again, part of the church, are now calling the church to the bride, to the wife, to listen closely. They know this Messiah and King took her from the world. They know it's easy for her to go back to the world. So they warn, forget your people. No longer associate with the world and your father's house. No longer associate with your former false religions, false gods, false movements. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you would have noticed a scenario with Rachel, Jacob's wife, as she steals the false gods of her father's house. Whatever the interpretation is, don't steal. Don't take the false gods of the world and your former ways and your former false religions with you even now. Because here's what sanctification and holiness is. Being powerfully removed and made thankful for their removal of those idols. There is nothing to go back to but judgment of the damned. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. Don't. Now, it's easy to misinterpret what the writer says next, but he does not say, if you forget your people and if you forget your father's house, then your king will desire you. That is not what he says. We read it that way almost always, but he doesn't say that. All he is saying is that there are three things to do. Forget your people, forget your father, your king loves you. And the king will desire your beauty, verse 11. Jesus, out of love, fought for her and saved her. Do we really then therefore think that Jesus actually doesn't like his own workmanship in us and in you and in us collectively? Is he so displeased with his own work? No. He loves the workmanship that is happening within you. He is pleased with everything that he has brought you through and everything he has made you to be so far and everything that he will make you to be. This means that Jesus doesn't just love you. He likes you. He doesn't have to do anything. He wants you. Again, not because of who you were, but because of what he's making you to be in his image. She doesn't have to earn his love now. That's legalism. That must be rejected by all of us. Rather, Jesus, out of his love, fought for her. And in response to that love, she should reject the world, reject her former idols, and enjoy more of her husband's love. That's not works righteousness. That's biblical Christianity. From Old Testament to New, she has a new king, a new husband, a new God, a new people, a new agenda, and new worship. Who is she? You. He's owed your loyalty, your deepest loyalty, seeing how far he went to have you. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say bow to him in order to make him your Lord. It assumes his lordship. Since he is your Lord, bow. And this is where the text gets to be even more and more interesting, because once she submits her deepest loyalties to her Lord and Savior and husband, suddenly her function changes. She isn't merely the receiver of privileges. She is to be cultivator of the privileges Christ gave to her. Notice one of those privileges is the ministry of converting the Gentiles. Who's that? You and me. The people of Tyre will seek you with favor, or will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. But another privilege she has is to display herself decked in her husband's royalty. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. She is queen to Christ, not servant to Christ. Yes, I do realize that there is a service and servant aspect. Please don't misunderstand what I'm not saying. But there is a sense of rule through the church, not through the pastor per se. The church has her proper sphere of authority and rule under her husband. Her husband reigns over all the spiritual, moral, ethical, theological realm through her. She's gone from needing to be saved to reigning. How does she reign according to the rest of the Bible? Through the proclamation of the word, through the ministry of the sacraments, through pastoring and preaching, deaconing, evangelism, church discipleship, crying out to the culture and against the culture and for the good of the culture. Not trying to transform by the creation of all sorts of institutions, but calling the culture to repent. One question comes to my mind. Does the American aspect of the Queen of Christ conduct herself well with the culture today? As soon as that comes out of my mouth, the answer has to be no. Right now, in general, it's safe to say the Queen of Heaven is adultering with the enemy, embracing idolatry, sullying her beautiful Christ-given garments. We need reformation and revival. Reformation and revival back to the Word, back to the centrality of Christ, back to holiness, back to communion and community, back to His victory over sin and evil for us and in us. Only as she repents of sin, verse 15, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. But another privilege that makes her essential, her year-to-year, generation-to-generation impact of her kingly husband's agenda. Look at verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. Where the halls of her history had been marked with the idols of her fathers, the church now will witness the proliferation of her fruitful, godly children. How does that happen? Through pastors, elders, deacons, through men and women discipling not only their children, but their spiritual children. I have a question. When you die and on your deathbed, and you think of what you spent your time doing while you were here, will you regret how many men, how many people, how many women you didn't disciple, didn't call, didn't actually care for, didn't evangelize? What will you be thinking of? Will you think, yes, I spent my life believing in the essentiality of the bride? Or will you spend your life regretting that you never did? What happens as this is carried on from generation to generation, God will do something absolutely marvelous. Take a look at verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. The church is older than the United States of America. The church will be here longer than the U.S. will ever be here. The church will go on. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Making much of Christ and the ministry of his bride. The church is the one to whom the Messiah grants all sorts of privileges. Here's ultimately my question. Is she essential to you? Do you care about her doors? Do you care about her work? Do you care about what it is to proliferate amongst her? To be a part of the Christ-given agenda within her? Because those who do don't just theoretically hold to the essentiality of the church, but to display the agenda of Christ and their love for the essentiality of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Who is worthy? Who is worthy, O Lord? None here. None of us are. Not in and of ourselves. And yet, amazingly, you make us worthy through the work of Christ. Inflame our hearts for your courts, O God. Inflame our hearts again to enjoy being the bride of Christ, to enjoy the privileges and to be awed that one as mighty and beautiful as Jesus would ever even think, let alone execute, holy war, defending her and causing her to triumph over her own sin and over her foes around her. Bless your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.